you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning. Good to see you here this morning. And I would just ask you and encourage you, we got a lot of territory to cover, so turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. And we are going to look at, continue our study of the minor prophets. Haggai is number 10 out of the 12 minor prophets. And so we are almost all the way through. We've got a couple more weeks after this. And as I have said repeatedly as we've gone through this study, they are called the minor prophets not because they are less important than the major prophets or anywhere else in the Bible, but rather just because their writings are generally, why is that such a hard word? I don't know. Generally shorter, and we are able to maybe just more succinctly kind of summarize the theme of their book. So Haggai, differing from, there's a number of differences that we'll kind of see in the book of Haggai as we go through, but there are a few things. When we have gone through some of the other books during our minor prophet study, we've noticed that there's very little that we know about a certain minor prophet. We just know their name. We don't know where they're from. We don't know exactly when they were alive and all that sort of stuff. Haggai differs from that. He falls into the category of we know kind of, well, we know at least when he was around. But before we do that, his name in Hebrew, Haggai, it's spelled with a C-H, and so it's Haggai. Haggai. And it's from the Hebrew word hug or hag, something like that. It means feast or festive. That's kind of where we get Haggai's name from. We know that Haggai prophesied in 520 BC. Not in and around 520 BC, not for a certain portion of number of years around 520, in 520. We know this because he specifically dates his prophecy here for us. It's during the reign of King Darius, and he is prophesying specifically to the Jewish people who are now back in Jerusalem after they have returned from their exile in Babylon. So the people, the nation of Israel, is regathering in the promised land, in Israel, after the exile, and Haggai comes along in about 520 BC, and he prophesies for in and around 4 months, really. He's prophesying specifically to the Jewish people, and we're going to talk about why he's there and understand it historically so that we can kind of frame it properly. But his ministry spans just like less than 4 months. We know that because he dates it so specifically and we'll get there when we get into the Bible. But his ministry spans from probably about August 29th to give or take, and take this with a grain of salt, to December 18th, 520. And there are four oracles in the book, in the two chapters of the book of Haggai. And all of these events can be corroborated or backed up by the book of Ezra. In fact, you could probably take the book of Haggai and just kind of smush it right into the middle of the book of Ezra, because that's the time frame that Haggai was around. This is really important that we understand that it kind of comes within the book of Ezra, because we're going to use Ezra as a commentary on what the book of Haggai is saying as we look at these two chapters. But what I hope that we're going to see from these two chapters is that We're going to see a guy, Haggai, who he is a prophet. He is a passionate prophet. That's really a great description of him. He is there for a reason. He is passionate about seeing his people rise from the ashes of exile. And he is passionate about, once again, this nation that he belongs to coming or becoming again a light to the nations that surround them. So this is a little bit different of a message than some of the other prophets, because some of the other prophets kind of swoop in, right? And they go, you're so terrible. Look at what you're doing. And this is awful. And, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. And God's going to come and he's going to punish you. And if you don't change your ways, this is different. Haggai comes in and he goes, hey, let's go. I mean, he's really excited and he is passionate. He is ministering to the people and he's trying to uplift them and encourage them and exhort them. And he is excited about his message. He's passionate. The main theme of this book, if you want to maybe just keep this in mind, write this down, whatever. The main theme of the book of Haggai is this: to motivate the Jews to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's basically what Haggai comes to do. He comes to motivate them. And we'll get into why they need motivation a little bit. But let's just read some of the book of Haggai together. Let's start in chapter 1 and let's start in verse 1. Why not? And then we'll go from there. I'm going to read the first 11 verses from chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 5 verses from chapter 2. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you shall never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house? Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and for all their labors. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the son of the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Let's pause there and pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look and we consider some of the things from this book, from your word, that your spirit would teach us the things that we need to be taught. And Lord, We don't want to just leave it here, but rather we want to take what we learn and we want to take it home with us and apply it to our lives. And we want to have courage to serve. We want to have courage to build. Help us to be uplifted and exhorted and encouraged today like the people of Haggai's day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, or Malachi, they are known as the post-exilic prophets. Obviously, if you've got a good handle on the English language, we know that post-exilic means after the exile, right? In order to just kind of we want to be able to frame this right. I'm going to just give you a little bit of a timeline, okay? If you were, just check out, close your eyes or whatever. Wouldn't be the first time. And we just want to be able to understand the chronology of events a little bit. When the Jewish people were rebellious against God, we know this, as we've gone through the minor prophets, when they were worshiping idols instead of the true and the living God, right? God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to get them to turn from their evil ways, turn back to God. Unfortunately, we know from biblical history that the people did not listen. And instead of sending prophet after prophet after prophet, finally God sent the Babylonians. He brings this foreign army from the nation of Babylon to Jerusalem to besiege Judah. And that was, of course, we know the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, you might ask, and it's a good question, why would God use a foreign army, a foreign nation, to come against his own people? Doesn't he love his people more than that? Doesn't he care about his people? In the Old Testament, weren't their needs above the other nations' needs? I mean, there's lots of different questions that we find hard to reconcile. I get that, and I can't answer that probably adequately, even for myself, let alone for you. But I would say this. I would say that, yes, if we look into the Bible, we will see the theme that God loves his people, right? We will see that. There's no question about it. And I would say this as well, that he is going to reach his people, you, me, the nation in the Old Testament. He is going to reach them by any means necessary. And it was clear that they were not responding to the messages that were coming from the prophets, one after another, as they were coming and they were saying, listen, people, you've got to change. This is not right. God is willing to go to any means necessary to grab your attention. And it was no less true in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. So, back to the timeline. God resorted to bringing this foreign army in to get their attention because of their rebellion, their sin, their idolatry. And so in the year 606 BC, God brought the Babylonians and they attacked Judah. They besieged it. They came in full force. And, often when you read the Bible, you kind of think, well, the Babylonians just just swept in and grabbed a bunch of people and took off, and that's actually not the case. This was not done over a weekend. It was actually done over 20 years. The Babylonians first came in 606 BC. They came in full force. They besieged Jerusalem, surrounding it, and basically just continually attacking it and attacking and attacking it. 20 years later, 586 BC, they finally capture Jerusalem and they destroy the temple of God in Jerusalem for the first time. So over the course of the 20 years, from 606 BC to 586 BC, the Babylonians continually grab people, the best and the brightest of the people of the nation of Israel, or Judah at the time. The Babylonians deport tens of thousands of exiles, Jews, to Babylon, from Israel to Babylon. Babylon and Jerusalem were probably about 900-ish miles apart. Babylon is in what we know as Iraq today. Over the course of these 20 years, tens of thousands of Jews have been taken captive. They've been exported to Babylon, and they're going to spend 70 years there. Okay? So then, fast forward a little bit, or a lot, 70 years, then God moves in the heart of a new king, a king by the name of King Cyrus. And he is the king of Persia. And in 538 BC, he allows some Jews to return to their homeland in order to rebuild their lives. The exile is coming to an end. And so these captives head back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild their lives, they're going to rebuild their city, and they're going to rebuild their temple. That's their goal. And so that was in 538. Did I say that? Yeah, I did say that. 538. In 536 BC, the foundation for the new temple, or the rebuilt temple, is laid down. So 70 years have elapsed from 606 BC to 536 BC. And that was their sentence, the 70 years that was prophesied about a long time ago in the scriptures. So 70 years elapse, and God allows the people to go back to their homeland. They're on probation, and Haggai essentially becomes their parole officer. So do you understand what's going on now? I went through that really quickly. I get it, but here's what we just need to know. The people are back in the land, and they're laying the foundation. They're going to rebuild the temple. So as I mentioned at the beginning, Haggai is going to come about 16 years after the foundation for the temple has been laid, okay? Because we just do the math. He comes in 520. The foundation was laid in 536, so 16 years. Now, consider this, and here's where we come to the crux of the issue and the theme of the book of Haggai. As soon as the Israelites, the Jewish people, as soon as the people that had come back from Babylon, as soon as they laid the foundation, they abruptly stopped building. They laid the foundation, they were getting ready to build the temple, and then everything abruptly stopped. And 16 years, 536 to 520, in those 16 years, nothing is done. Absolutely nothing. It lies dormant. The building project is over. Haggai shows up in 520, and if he was there already, or if he just kind of traveled into town, but he came in and he saw the temple lying in ruins. The foundation is laid, but nothing else has been done. Haggai comes, and his message is to challenge, to exhort, to encourage the people to get back to building. 16 years, there's been no worship. There's been no temple sacrifice. There's been no spiritual life really at all. And those things that revolved around the temple, they just didn't happen because there was no temple. So when Haggai first comes in 520 BC, he challenges him. Look at verse 3 again of chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So Haggai comes and he says, hey, what's going on? Is it right for you to kind of live in your nice houses that have been rebuilt while this temple that you came to build, this was one of your priorities? And it's lying in ruins, and you all have nice houses that you're living in. You haven't been building for 16 years. What's the deal? And we actually find out from the book of Ezra, if you go back, that the paneling, this is awesome, that the paneling that they used for the interior of their homes was imported from Lebanon, and it was originally intended to be used to panel the interior walls of the temple. So they had misappropriated the wood that they were going to use to rebuild the temple walls. They used it for their own houses. They confiscated it to use for themselves. So Haggai comes to them and he says, what are you doing? What's going on here? Why are you building your own homes and establishing your own livelihoods while God's house lies in ruins? And Haggai actually connects, if you noticed as we were reading through chapter 1, he actually connects the lack of honoring God with their material lack in, I think it's verse 5, is it? Yeah, take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat and you never have enough. You drink, but you shall never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." I think I have that bag as well. In other words, what Haggai is pointing out here is actually that there is a correlation between when you deny God the resources he's given you and when you suddenly find your own resources lacking. I think there's a principle there. Think about it. Isn't it amazing how when we offer the little that we have to God that he does much with what we offer? Compare that to when we think we can do, when we hold on to a lot. God does much with little. And sometimes we don't do very much with a lot. So Haggai ties this idea together by saying, do you see how you are impacted materially because you're denying God his rightful honor? And then in addition, at the end of chapter 1, Haggai is going to speak of a drought upon the land. He's just saying, God is trying to get your attention again. You're back in the land. I brought you back, and you're here by my hand, by my mercy, and you're not giving me the priority that I deserve. So, there's a couple of different angles that we can come at this book from. And often, and this is my first time ever preaching from the book of Haggai. But when you read through commentaries, when you watch a few other people preach on the book of Haggai, often the angle that they come at this book from is the idea of misplaced priorities. And I would say expositionally, that is absolutely valid. There is clearly a lesson of misplaced priorities that can come from this book, from the book of Haggai. These people had misplaced their priorities for 16 years. The temple of God had been lying in ruins while they went about their own business. There clearly was an element of that in this story. They really had not given God his rightful place or his rightful due. And in 2022, you can see how we could make that leap, right? Or we could make a great application of this idea of misplaced priorities in the age and the day that we live in. The idea that sometimes we can get so busy in our own lives, so caught up in our own livelihoods, in our careers, our ambitions, and all that stuff, that we don't make God the priority that we should. We don't focus on the work of the Lord and building the kingdom. And I think we can say, as I said, I think we can safely say expositionally that we can look at that in within context in the text. We can see that for sure. But I want to go a different direction. And I hope that we can see this expositionally and within context as well. Because here's what I want us to focus on. They stopped building the temple of God. They were building it. They were all gung-ho. They laid the foundation. Then abruptly, for 16 years, the temple of God just stopped being built. It lay unfinished. And I think that we should stop here. And I think that we should ask ourselves, why did they stop building? Why do you think they stopped building? Was it for selfish reasons? Did they get lazy? Is it as simple as lacking the right priorities? Well, I think what we need to do is just to need to dig a little deeper. I heard this story once, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I think it illustrates the point. There's a story about a man who was a widow, and he lived alone, and he would often sit on the front porch of his house, and people in the neighborhood would walk by, and they would wave and give him a smile or have a little conversation with him. But then the neighbors, as they would walk by, began to notice that the old man wasn't on his porch anymore, and his lawn wasn't cut, and there were weeds everywhere, and they sent complaints in. And the man was, by the community, was sent violations and notices to get his yard cleaned up. A bunch of newspapers were gathered on his driveway, or they were piling up on the driveway and never been gathered. More complaints were made. He received even more violation notices. Nobody stopped to ask why this was happening until one day someone finally decided they needed to call the police. The police broke in and found that the old man had passed away over a month. Nobody offered to find out why his lawn was overgrown. Nobody stopped to figure out why there was a pile of newspapers on the front stoop. Nobody asked why the mail was piling up, why the weeds were growing over. They were just bothered that they were doing that. Here's the point. I think it's easy for us to read the book of Haggai and just get bothered by their misplaced priorities. We need to get our priorities right. But I think we need to stop, and we just need to really briefly ask ourselves, why? Why did they stop building? Why did they suddenly stop building? Why did they suddenly just leave it after they had been so gung-ho? What might be going on under the surface that we don't know about before we judge them for being lazy and unmotivated, for having misplaced priorities? I think it's important to dig a little deeper. We don't have a ton of time, and so I'm going to forego the reading from the book of Ezra, but you can take note of this. In Ezra chapter 4, in the first kind of five verses of chapter 4, what we're going to find, Ezra is going to give us the backstory, and he's going to tell us why the building stopped. In Ezra, for some context, basically what Ezra is going to tell us is that the Bible claims that there were some adversaries. There were some people that were opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, opposed to the rebuilding of the wall from Nehemiah, and opposed to the rebuilding of the temple. They were claiming, while the Jews were in captivity, to have been there in the land offering sacrifices to God, but there was no temple, so how would they be doing that, and how would they even know about it? But this was just a way for them to kind of infiltrate the ranks a little bit. Zerubbabel, the governor at the time, is kind of wise, and he's kind of skeptical. And he basically just says, no, we don't believe you. this went on for years. These adversaries, they would attack. They were just continually harassing and discouraging and frustrating the Jewish people as they built in their attempt to rebuild the house of God. And furthermore, in the rest of the book of Ezra, it says in addition to discouraging and frustrating them, it says they hired counselors, which is a biblical word for lawyer. It means they hired attorneys to issue a legal injunction that they actually took to the king, to the throne of Persia, to a new king by the name of Artaxerxes. And he was not at all familiar what Cyrus had done. And Artaxerxes said, yeah, this is terrible. They should not be building this temple. And he got this letter, gave this letter to the attorneys, and he kind of issued this cease and desist order. So in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24, I think it is, we find these guys, they march up to Jerusalem and they just say, look, the king of Persia doesn't want you to build anymore. And they continually harassed them and just did whatever they could to stop them from building. So what happened in the second year of the reign of Darius? This is after Artaxerxes, now king of Persia. This says that Haggai was sent by God to encourage the people to start to rebuild. So, I know I'm flying through this, but this is where Haggai enters the picture. For 16 years, the people have been harassed and discouraged and attacked and just treated poorly in every way imaginable as they have tried to build. Now, look back in your Bibles at chapter 2 of Haggai and verse 4. We read this before. It says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. According to the covenant that I have made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So Haggai shows up and he encourages them and he says, God is with you. So let's put this all together. We have Ezra as the commentary on the events of the book of Haggai. And we look and they suddenly stopped building in 536 BC. It wasn't because they were lazy. It wasn't because they were unmotivated. It was not because they were indifferent. It was because they were discouraged. The adversaries of the Jews had frustrated and threatened and gotten the government involved to issue the cease and desist order. They themselves had marched up to Jerusalem. They had armed with weapons to tell the people to stop. And yet, so they were discouraged and they retreated. And as a result, the house of God went without being rebuilt for 16 years until Haggai showed up to encourage them. And now we know why. Why did they stop building? Because they were discouraged. You know, when you get discouraged, is it helpful when someone comes to you and gives you both barrels? Choose you out? Or is it more helpful when somebody comes alongside you and says, hey, God's got this. Don't fear. God is with you. I'm here. That's what Haggai does. He shows up and he does not berate them. He does not, he's not angry. Instead, he encourages them. He says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. You remnant of Israel, be strong. He said, God is with you. Do not be afraid. And he comes alongside them and he encourages them. And at the end of chapter 1, the Bible says that God began to stir the spirit of Zerubbabel and to stir the spirit of Joshua. And he began to stir the spirit of the remnant of Israel. And they began again to work on the house of the Lord, coupled with these encouraging and exhorting words from Haggai, to motivate them to actually start work on the temple, to build the kingdom. And so what's interesting about the book of Haggai, different from all the other prophets, is that the people actually did what the prophet told them to do. This is unprecedented. You read almost every other prophet in the Old Testament, and the people say, no, we don't really like what you have to say. We're going to kill you. That's basically the message that they had for all the prophets. But here they respond, thank you for the word of encouragement. Thank you. We got discouraged. We were frustrated. Thank you. In the name of the Lord, we can do this. And they marched right back up to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple in 5 years. 515 BC, the temple of God was completely rebuilt. So the book of Haggai is about, yes, it is about putting God first over our own interests. But it is also a book that reminds us that there are sometimes reasons why people do what they do, why people behave how they behave. And it may not necessarily be an excuse for their behavior. It wasn't an excuse here. God challenged the people to get back to work. But even though somebody's behavior may not be an excuse, it might be a reason for us to dig a little deeper to understand the story. Because if we do, maybe we will have compassion for them instead of judgment. Maybe we will have some comfort instead of frustration. So God sent Haggai to a people who needed to be encouraged. When a baby is hungry or wet, we don't get angry at them. At least we're not supposed to. When they cry, we realize that there's some underlying issue. We feed them, we change them, we comfort them. But sometimes when people become adults, we stop discerning the underlying issues, and we just evaluate what we see on the surface. I know our time is just about gone, but I just heard this story, and it just kind of resonated with me. This pastor shared a story, and he said, years ago, when I was about 19 or 20, I was attending a church where in the middle of the church service, there was a moment of meet and greet where everybody stands up and they meet and they greet each other. In that church, there was a particular lady in her early 60s, and her appearance bothered me to no end. Made me feel uncomfortable. She would always come in to church late with her husband. She would always be dressed to the nines. She had high permed hair and thick makeup. She wore a dress two sizes too small and jewelry everywhere. She had a ring on every one of her fingers. She had a lot of gold necklace jewelry hanging down. And whenever I saw her, I would always think, what is her deal? Why doesn't somebody tell her out how weird she looks? Well, meet and greet time happened one Sunday, and of course, that Sunday she sat right in front of me. She turned up and she stood up, turned around to shake my hand, and when she stretched out her hand to shake mine, I noticed on her forearm were numbers that were tattooed. And in that 25-second meet and greet, she looked at me with penetrating eyes right into my soul, and she knew exactly the judgment I had in my heart for her that was based solely on what I saw on the surface. This is what she said to me. Hi, my name is so-and-so, and how are you? Listen, you're going to have to forgive me. I know I just kind of get dressed up over the top. You see, when I was a teenager, I spent some time in Auschwitz. And I vowed if I ever made it out of there alive, I would never be in rags again. This pastor says, I couldn't tell you what the sermon was that day, but I'll never forget that just because I just looked on the surface. She taught me a valuable lesson. Don't make an evaluation just on the surface. You never know what's going on in somebody's heart. Listen, I know our time's gone. I feel like we need to just understand this, and it kind of just is piggybacked on what Henry said at the very beginning. I think we as a church have handled things relatively well. We have been on each other's sides. even though we've had some differing opinions during the pandemic and things have been hard, but there have been some discouragements and there have been some, there have been some people that have just still find it hard to come back to church. And it would be so easy for us, not just with the pandemic, but with anything, it would be so easy for you and I to look down at them and just to say, man, what's their deal? Why aren't they coming to church like I'm coming to church? I think the book of Haggai is teaching us about misplaced priorities, absolutely. But I think also it's teaching us that we need to look beneath the surface. We need to ask ourselves, why did they stop building? I think it's really important that we do that. I just want to end with this verse. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and it says this: finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. I can't think of a better way to say amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for just I thank you for these people and their patience. I thank you for their love for you and for each other. And Father, may this just be a recognition for us to treat each other well. Lord, we know that within this room, within this congregation, there are people that have differing views on a lot of different things. But somehow, we are called to be united, not in our opinions, but to be united in you. And help this to be a reminder of that. And Lord, may we always continue to look beyond the surface, beneath the surface. Help us to see the things that may be hindering people from being builders, from moving forward, from building the kingdom of God. Father, I pray that we would uplift and uphold and exhort and encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Again, you are dismissed. Thank you for your patience. I appreciate it. It's always good practice for the next service. Have a great week, and we'll see you then. See you next Sunday.